Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 6 this morning. Joshua chapter 6. You know what's in the chapter? What's going to happen today? The walls, not the wall, these walls, but the walls of Jericho are going to fall down, right? As we look at our lives, we realize that it's kind of like school, and every believer is enrolled in the same class. God is a teacher, and the class is called trust. Trust is another word for faith. I'm going to kind of use the word trust a bit more this morning than faith. Trust 101. We never graduate from trust. Have you noticed that? We just get different assignments. Everyone's got a different assignment today of what you need to trust God for and what trusting God will really be. But we all have always before us, I'm convinced, throughout our life to the day we die, an issue with which we say, I've got to trust God. Trusting God might be that God says, do this, and we do it, not knowing how it's going to turn out, but trusting that God will somehow work through obedience. Sometimes trust means waiting. We just don't know how it's going to turn out, and there's really nothing we can do. It just means waiting and trusting Him. But God is always teaching trust. Trust boils down to relinquishing control of situations. To say that I can manage this, I can cause this to happen. This is hard thinking. Because we are used to a world that is teaching us, and normal human life, well, you know, if you're going to get a garden, you're going to have to plant the garden. We're always thinking that way. So trust is foreign to our thinking. Trust is basic to our spiritual development. If you want to know what God is wanting you to trust Him with today, ask yourself, what are you trying to control? And you find you can't. What's the top on the list? You maybe got a list of 14 things, but you know, what are the first couple that God might speak to you about today? Things that you cannot control. Things that will require very often some obedience. That's where God is teaching trust. It's painful to trust, isn't it? But there's a definite upside. Because trust in God is how stress begins to evaporate. Trust is how God transforms our insecurities into confidence. Trust is how we have the strength to endure those situations we cannot change. Faith in God is how we learn to appreciate that there is an almighty God who loves us, and we can relax in that love. Israel, as we come to chapter 6 in Joshua, was enrolled in trust class as well. And it's like they got their first official assignments, you know? They've been talking about trust, and God's been speaking to this nation for 40 plus years. But this is the official assignment. This is the real thing, because now they need to go into Canaan and face the first battle. And that's been the goal for 40-some years. First battle. First assignment. God says the first assignment is to defeat Jericho. Guidelines. You don't need your weapons. Can't use them. That's a tough assignment, isn't it? Defeat Jericho. Don't use your weapons. That's exactly the assignment God gives Joshua. Verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. I don't know how that was supposed to be obvious. See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. That's it. What does this sound like to Joshua the general? There has never been a battle plan like this, in his knowledge, anywhere, ever. Interestingly, there was never another one like it that we know of after either. This is a once-only thing. God is really unique in what he allows us to go through. There are principles, but our situation is unique. And it will have seemed plenty foolish. Foolish to Joshua, to the troops that he would lead. And after a while, it looked pretty silly, I bet you, to the people of Jericho. I think some of them got cocky after a few days of fear, going, these people are nuts. I thought this was a great army. Joshua could have thought, could have replied, Lord, you mean just walk around the city and blow horns? Yeah. You mean no swords, no shooting arrows, lobbing stuff over the walls, ramming things, nothing manly here at all, Lord? No. Just walk around the city. Okay, Lord. He must have said, because we have no record of any discussion or objection from Joshua, from the other leaders. They began to live by faith. Trusting God will always be something that we naturally would resist. Let's bring that back down if we could. You know, Linda, your job is generally unnoticed. They didn't object. It seemed like for once they were living by faith. Do you suppose that Kadesh Barnea was in the back of their mind? Remember Kadesh? Their parents, 40 years before, were at this assignment point and said no to God. Do you suppose they might have learned from their parents' failure? It would be good if we could learn from where the previous generation makes mistakes. And it could be that you didn't have parents that really lived by faith. Maybe they weren't believers. Maybe they were believers who didn't live by faith. Because it's genuinely possible to be saved by faith and not live by faith. Joshua blazed a trail that said we're going to live by faith. Later on he would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Maybe you didn't really grow up with a genuine conviction of that. You can live safe. You can keep control, or we can say, I'm going to believe God fully. Relatively few people will throw themselves upon the plan of God and say, whatever it is, Lord, I'm trusting your principles all the way. Very few. But maybe you're one of them. And you will blaze a trail that is somewhat overgrown since Joshua. You'll clear the path again and say, if God says it, I'm going to follow it. I'm going to believe it. You see, God's greatest challenge at Jericho, God's challenge, was not the people of Jericho. It was the people of Israel. His greatest purpose was not breaking down a wall, but building up his people, building up their trust. Would this generation trust him? Verse 1 says that Jericho was tightly shut up. Tells us two things. Number one, they were afraid. Number two, they had walls that were well fortressed. Archaeologists have concluded, or at least guessed, that from their excavations that the walls of Jericho were about 25 feet high. That would be higher than the peak of this ceiling on the inside. Big walls. There have been several major excavations, a few minor ones of the site, different layers from different time periods in ancient history. The one that fits the 1400 BC picture has been looked at twice carefully. Not recently, it's been under the control of Palestinians, and there's not much allowed to be done there. Some have thought it to be a traditional type of a wall, 25 feet high and perhaps wide. It's a little bit unclear, but one of the good ideas is that it's a wall that looks a little bit different than we might imagine, with a double wall system, 25 feet high, and then a embankment and more wall yet. And so you'd have a situation that looks a little bit like this. Either way, it's a formidable wall. People have wondered, how can you march around a city seven times on the seventh day? You know, if it kind of had perceived, you know, take it once, you could go around once in one day or something. Jericho wasn't actually that big. It was more of a fortress than it was a large city. It was this, the fort issue was the formidable part. It covered about 9 acres of land. And it would probably only take between 30 minutes and an hour to march around it, depending. I suppose it could take longer if you were taking the whole army, and we don't know how much of the army went, but if the whole army went and you'd stay some distance away so they couldn't be shooting arrows at you and lining up, it could take a while, but you could do it, actually, seven times in a day. But you see, the point of this battle was not whether or not Israel could take Jericho by sheer size. Yes, I suppose they could have conventionally shot arrows and used battering rams, or they could have simply put the city under siege and waited it out. But God was going to get this done quickly. It wasn't a wait-and-see kind of a battle. He had a different plan. The point of this battle was not could they overcome him because they had more people, but would they trust God when God said to do it a certain way that looked foolish? It's possible, as you look at some of this, as well, we're going to pick it up in verse 6 now, that Joshua didn't even tell the army or all the people what God's entire plan was. God told Joshua the plan. It could have been he gave him instructions one day at a time. Keep that in mind as we read the next part of the story. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance. March around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpet, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry." Nothing verbal. "Do not say a word until, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until I tell you to shout, then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carry around the circle, the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. And he never told them to shout that day. That day they just blew trumpets. Really, this is not a battle plan, it's a parade. We don't know how many people participated. It doesn't say clearly. It's clearly the army. There's mention of the people. We don't know if that's all the people, if they're representative of different tribes. I'm thinking that perhaps it wasn't all 1.5 million people marching around. Maybe some stayed back at camp and the army went around. They march around and they're in this order, if we want to kind of visualize here. Got the soldiers first, seven priests with ram's horns, the Ark of God, more soldiers, and then perhaps there's people or representatives of the people, and they're marching this way in formation all the way around. Meanwhile, it's those seven priests sounding the ram's horns, looking something like this. Israel had two kinds of horns. Some were fashioned out of silver or some kind of a metal. Often they used the shofar, the ram's horns. And so as they marched, we have there's supposed to be a sound coming on too here. Well, I want you to know the sound was very irritating. It's a long, shrill sound of a trumpet. Any of you have kids that played the trumpet, or you played the trumpet? You had to learn in your home a trumpet. Do you have them practice in the kitchen? You generally have them, you know, could you please go to your room, or how about the basement somewhere? Because it's a long blast, and there's just one tone on the ram's horn too, but there will have been seven of these tones, just bah, bah, bah. You hear the tone of the shofar going. The shofar could be used in Israel in basically two different ways. One was it was used as a war signal. Joab blew the trumpet and all the men came to a halt. It was to say this and that because it sounded above everything else. It was often used, however, also to calling people to worship. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. This is the same term as in Joshua, the shofar. And it would call people to celebrate. On the year of Jubilee, it would call people to worship. When you heard it, it was time to worship. So the question sometimes has been, was it used here of war or worshiped? Worship. Seems like it was both, doesn't it? It was a time of war. It was a signal of war. But it didn't call people to arms. It called them to worship because this battle would be won by worship. Just as most battles are really won on our knees as we are in communication with God. The real battles, the real issues that you and I are facing, the most troubling issues can only be solved as we are in communication with God and God works. Isn't that true? The point is we have to trust Him to do that. Don't shout till I tell you. After that first day, I suppose a rather quizzical army might have returned home. Honey, how'd the battle go today? All I heard was trumpets. Good news, honey, is there were no fatalities. Well, what are you doing tomorrow? Well, Joshua said, we're going to march around the city and blow trumpets again. Verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. That's the second day. They did this for 6 days. In your bulletins, I've listed five principles or lessons. And I just want to go through several of those at this point of the story. Lesson number one. God's greatest purpose is not winning our battles, but teaching us to trust Him. Will we trust Him? Larry Burkett used to always say, do we trust God, or do we just say that we trust God? That question comes up in my mind a lot, the way he put it. Because as believers, we say, oh, we trust God. But do we really trust God? The funny thing about trust is that we're all for it until we have to do it. Until some situation comes along where, you know, we say and realize, I don't know how this is going to go. We know we're being forced to that decision when we have a natural inclination of what we're supposed to do. Whether it's charge, whether it's flee, whether it's whatever. We have a natural inclination, but we have that nagging spiritual message that that's not the right thing to do. That's a trust point. My way or God's way. Many times we know what God's asking us to do, whether it's obey this way or wait or whatever it is. We have some principle, we have some command, we have some consensus of godly advice. We know what we should do. Mark Twain, as you may remember, said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand." Most of the time we know what trust involves. But we have this natural inclination to do it this way, while God is saying do it this way. And there's also always a reason why we don't want to do it. Because it's risk. And we don't like risk. To what extent will we trust God? To what extent will we keep obeying or keep waiting? Have we decided in our mind that there's like a point at which we will no longer trust God? God, I'll try it your way up till here. Or I'll give you this much time, or this many issues, or this much whatever. Because that's how we bargain with God. Okay, well, God, I tried it your way. It didn't work. So now I'm going to do it this way. Then did we trust at all? Job faced as much trial as I can imagine. You remember what he said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He said, there is no stopping point. I trust God as long, as far as obedience will take me. That's trust. What will trusting God mean for you? Relinquishing control when we don't know how it'll turn out. Does it mean we need to talk to our wife or husband about something? Maybe confess something? Does it mean we got to talk to a boss or a employee, a co-worker? Does it mean we have to wait on God for something? Financial solution, a job, a relationship? Does it mean saying no when it risks the disapproval of somebody that means a lot to us? Does it mean writing a check, making a phone call? Does trusting God mean for us confronting, apologizing, forgiving? You see how the assignments are endless. Same class. The assignments are endless. And it'll never come naturally. Lesson number two, we must often choose between trusting God's methods or human methods. Marching in a parade before the battle's won is really strange. Maybe that was the point, though. They celebrated first. You could expect an army to come, you know, marching through town after the battle's won. Blowing horns, sounds good, let's celebrate. Was God asking them to celebrate before the battle was won? Because when you trust God, the battle is won. God said it would be. Experienced generals knew this wasn't a typical battle. He had to choose between human methods or God's. David, another warrior, number of times made these kind of illustrations. He said, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. By the way, horses were big stuff. Just substitute the word tank, you know, or bombs. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love. They still used the horses most of the time, but you didn't need one. And sometimes there are other ways God won battles without the horses. Psalm 44, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But You, God, give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. We'll be forced into situations where we either are going to trust human methods or God's. We can trust God or count horses. Do we trust God with the challenges that our marriage uniquely presents us with? Well, the way we find out if we trust God is if have we really digested what God tells husbands and wives in the Word of God. Because His answer is love unconditionally, serve willingly, listen carefully, things like that that probably had to do with us, not them. So human wisdom would be what we feel like doing. This is what I feel like doing. This is what I feel justified doing. This is what's right. But trust is never our natural inclination. Human wisdom in our marriage would be to do what our friend at work said. Yeah, he's happy, she's happy. Human wisdom would be to follow Dr. Phil. But what if Dr. Phil, for all his good advice, doesn't say the same thing as the Word of God? Which one do you pick? What does trusting God with our money mean? Material possessions. Natural inclination. Spend and borrow to keep up with the Joneses on things that they can't afford either. Human methods might be, on the other end, save, hoard, invest, plan. Or as God would say, self-control, wisdom, on spending. You'd say sacrificial, proportionate giving. That doesn't make sense with building nest eggs. Have we trusted God on our finances? Have we said, yeah. That's the way it seems like God wants us to do it. We'll do it. Have we trusted God with our family? God says the goal for parenting is godly offspring, Malachi 2:15. Have we trusted Him by establishing our goal? We get so preoccupied with methods. Have we ever established our goal? Because the world's goal for parenting is successful kids that make us look good. Lesson 3, trusting God means waiting. Waiting. They marched and blew for 6 days. Really, they had waited 40 years. Are we willing to trust God on certain situations and wait? We all know what it's like to pray and then there's silence. One-way conversations can be kind of irritating sometimes with other people, right? You know, talk to me. And if that's what prayer is, until He talks to us by His Word or by an answer, and sometimes there's these very long pauses. And we live life in God's waiting room. Surgeries are long, aren't they? When you're in the waiting room. God's doing His best work while we're in the waiting room. Trusting God is what we do there. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, wait, I say, on the Lord. We don't know how it's going to go. Wait. But you see, God's goal was not to eradicate Jericho. How long would it have taken if God had said, my goal is to eradicate Jericho? A nanosecond. You know, there would be no Jericho. There would be no cleanup if God didn't want there to be cleanup. It could have just been He could have stacked all the gold, silver, bronze, everything just, you know, in stacks for them. The people will evaporate. That didn't take very long for God. That's not what God's doing. God's not eradicating Jericho. God is building trust in a nation. And he'd spent 40 years of developing to this point, and 7 more days of parading was no big deal. Well, what happened on day 7? On the 7th day, verse 15, on the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on the day that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." The city, and by the way, he shouts some instructions here evidently. "The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury." With those instructions, when the verse 20 says, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkey. The walls fell down. Not because, as some critics have suggested, an earthquake happened right then. It'd be a real miracle if you could actually shout and time it with an earthquake anyhow. The walls fell down not because of the reverberation of sounds. If so, surely somebody else would have discovered you can break down walls by shouting before. The walls fell down because the omnipotent power of God was focused on those walls. Did he cause the mortar to disintegrate? Did he, by some invisible hand, just smash them down? Did he cause the bottom 3 layers of stone to evaporate so it collapsed? I don't know. It would have been great to see. But suddenly the walls collapsed into rubble. And one thing we know. No Israelite that went home to camp that day said, "Guess what we did?" As Joshua says there, "The Lord has given us, has given you the city." Which leads to lesson 4. Trusting God is necessary before we can glorify God. Trusting God is necessary before we can glorify Him. That's the purpose. What are we trusting God for that'll bring Him glory? Generally, the things that we say we are trusting God for are things that will bring us relief. What are we trusting God for that'll bring Him glory? If we're just trusting God for personal relief, we will quit trusting God because there are other ways to get relief or quasi-relief. And we'll short-circuit the plan. Is it about God's glory or is it about our relief? If we're praying for our kids, are we praying, "God, make my son or daughter the person I want them to be"? Or are we praying, "Lord, make me the parent you want me to be"? Which one brings Him glory? Praying for our ministry, what's our goal? Get through this year. Get through this class. Keep the kids under control. Are we praying for that which will cause Him glory? Are we praying for individual kids in our Awana and Sunday school class that God would bring about transformation? And if we start praying that way, you still got to trust it's going to happen, because it seems like, I don't know, they're still kids, they're still kind of noisy, and their situations at home that I heard about haven't changed. But as we consistently pray for that which would bring Him glory, it'll be amazing what happens. And it'll be amazing then who gets the credit. Significant piece of instruction in verses 17 and later on in 21. The things devoted to the Lord, or you may have the word accursed or under the ban or devoted to a destruction. Everything in this city was to be destroyed when they went in. Every living thing except for Rahab and her family, whom they had promised by oath to protect because she protected them when the spies came, remember? It also meant there were to be no personal spoils of war, which is actually the way God was intending to give the people wealth as they moved into the new land. None for yourself. Because you see, the first battle was the first fruits. The first battle was their tithe. And to give it all to God, why? Because you trust Him that there'll be plenty more to take care of your needs. It's just how trust works. I'll win the battle for you. Don't spare anyone. Don't take anything. One of the issues that we struggle with reading this, of course, is the killing of entire population of the city, right? And we're going to have to deal with that in our own hearts. And understanding the Old Testament, and understanding God's plan throughout this conquest. But keep two things in mind. One is that God is always just, never unjust. God is always just, whether He allows death by natural causes in this world, which is still part of sin, or whether He causes a sudden death, as in this case, He is always just. And second would be, that God is always gracious. People could have responded in faith in the God of Israel. Rahab is the proof and the example of it. She was seeking the true God. You could hypothetically say that if the people had rushed out of the city, waving flags of surrender and declaring praise to the God of Israel, this would have had a very different ending. But that was not what was taking place in their hearts, but God searched and found Rahab among them. In the postlude to the conquest, we see what happened to her and another interesting situation. Joshua said to the two men, verse 22, who spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all that belonged to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Either to the time of writing that she was actually alive, or it could be a reference to the fact that she and her family, remember she, in chapter 2, she marries into the house of Israel, and she we find her at the end of the book of Ruth. She's part of Israel, a descendant and an ancestor of David, and therefore eventually Jesus Christ. Verse 26, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Let's start with that last little incident first. Evidently, the ruins of the walls of Jericho were to be a testimony of God's power on behalf of his people. And he didn't want the testimony to be eliminated, erased. So he said, don't rebuild. And so it was declared, don't rebuild. And for 600 years, it was not rebuilt. But in 1 Kings, we find this. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gate at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. We don't trifle with God in His warnings. You know something's wrong? Don't do it. It's that simple. That is part of trusting God. On the other hand, we learn besides His justice, His grace. And I want to conclude by looking at Rahab briefly. Lesson 5. God is gracious to those who trust Him, and He will deliver as He promises. Where was Rahab's house? Chapter 2, verse 15. It's on the wall. What collapsed? The wall. But if you look at verse 22, it says, they tell the man, go into the prostitute's house. It was evidently standing. Still there. Another part of the miracle. The grace is part of the miracle, not just the judgment. Out of a society of unbelievers, God plucked out Rahab and her family. Much like the time of Noah, the whole world was filled with wickedness. And out of that whole world, God plucked Noah and his family. Same thing's happening today. Our world is dominantly against God. No matter how much talk there is of God, how much pious religious activity, until we humble ourselves by faith in Christ, we are not on God's side. We're not for Him. We are against Him if we refuse that which He did for our sin. And God plucked you and He plucked me. There's people in the Philippines that God's about to pluck. And there's people in the places you live and work that God wants to pluck out. And God's asking you to bring them the message of what? Of trust. You see, there's one kind of trust we haven't talked about, one kind of faith we haven't talked about today. We've been applying this to us as believers. But really, it's a picture of how God saves people by trust in His provision for their sin as well. Because there's only one way to be eternally forgiven and made right with God, and it's by trust, isn't it? Faith in Christ. And that's the message that we take to the whole world. And we ask them the crucial question, what are you trusting in? And when they understand the gospel and they trust in Christ, it's just the first step of the life of faith, a life of trust to which God calls us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this story of faith. For the example of Joshua and the people, those who did not fight the battle of Jericho. Rather, they trusted You to fight the battle for them. Help us to be people of faith, whatever we face today, however You've spoken to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.